1 Thessalonians 1:1 through 10. Thessalonica's background, it was an ancient town named Thermia, meaning hot springs. It became an important city because of its strategic location. Cassander, the Macedonian king, founded the more modern city in 315 BC. It was named after his wife at that point, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Thessalonica became the capital of the Roman province, Macedonia, and it stood on the Roman highway that led from Rome to the east. In Paul's day, it was a self-governing community with enough Jews in resident to warrant a synagogue. After being released from prison in Philippi, Paul, Silas, and Timothy visited Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. For at least three Sabbaths, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with those present, and many believed the gospel. Yeah, if you recall, that was from Acts 17. He was chased from Thessalonica by the Jews to where? Berea, and then where? To Athens, right? So we just covered that. That's fresh on the heels of this. Many believe that this is the first letter that Paul actually wrote that was canonized to the churches. Some would say Galatians. It's debatable, but right around 50 AD or so, these letters may have been written. And whether it's the first or not, I'm not sure, but and I don't think we can find out. But it was definitely one of the earlier letters. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. And God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful, Lord, that you raised up people to share your word with others. And Lord, you use us. We're grateful to hear the testimony this morning where there's intentionality. There's intentionality to push into people's lives with the gospel and with love and with care and with concern. And so, Lord, help us to be that type of people. Lord, we're just reminded from this passage the witness and the testimony of others and how through your word you commended churches like the one at Thessalonica. And we're going to see this morning why you commended them. What were they doing that had such an impact on their region? So we're grateful that you've left these words with us. And as we embark on this study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and hearts to your word and that we'd be changed by it, that we wouldn't stay complacent, that we would grow, that it would fall on fertile soil. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, Thessaloniki is the second largest city in Greece. But in this passage, we are going to look at a church that was quote unquote getting it. This church understood how to live out their faith. And then in this passage, it's going to open up with exactly what they were doing. And I'm a firm believer, and I'm sure you are as well. If we will follow what God has told the church, then we will get the results that he expects from us and that we hope for. And we don't need to reinvent the wheel. Jesus is, of course, the Savior. He's the model of discipleship. And when we align ourselves with him, whether individually, as a couple, as a family, or as a church, we get the fruit that is promised to the individual, to the family, to the church, to the body of Christ at large. And so I'm excited this morning to look, and here we see Paul and Silvanus, Silas is most likely who is in view here, perhaps not, and Timothy, but to the church in the Thessalonians and God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace, a common opening. But I want you to take notice in God the Father and the Lord. Here you see a reminder where Paul was at the Areopagus and he was talking to the Athenians and he said what? For in him we live and move and have our being. What an interesting thing. I mean, think about the dialectic nature of being in Jesus and at the same time, Jesus is in us. How can I be in something and something's in me at the same time and in the same respect? Talk about closeness. You really can't describe anything closer with that other than that paradox. We are in God. We have our being inside of him. We live and move and find our value and find our purpose. And you could just go on and on and on about what's in that relationship. What a way to put it. What a way to open it up. He says, grace to you and peace. And as I thought about that, it's a common greeting. How long do I want to spend on it? Well, I want to spend a minute on it. because I thought, you know what? Grace and peace. Paul has just got out of prison here. You know, he's going to go to prison many more times. He's going to be beat. He's been chased already. He's going to be chased again. He's going to endure, right? But yet he's the one saying, grace and peace. And I thought about my own life this week, and I thought, Monty, what's taking your peace right now? Why don't you have perfect peace? And I thought about all the things that over the course of my Christian life have taken my peace at times. And maybe not all those things take my peace now, but there are so many things oftentimes that takes our peace. We're not at peace. And we need to start asking ourselves, oftentimes, we just need that greeting. Maybe we need to start greeting each other on Sunday morning. Grace and peace to you. So we can say, am I at peace? Am I at rest in my soul? Is my life calm before God? We give thanks to God, Paul says, always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. His prayers involve three elements. And first, he thanked God for them. And there I am again. I'm working on the message. I'm like, okay, Monty, how often do you thank God for the people in your life? I mean, I know we thank God for the people that are really close. But here, Paul, in all appearances, he doesn't know the people there that well. He knows about the reputation, but he's not like super close to this town. He didn't grow up there. He grew up half a world away from this place, but yet he's taking the time to thank God for them. How oftentimes we take people for granted, people in our lives that are investing in us, that have invested in us, that we're close to, that have our back in ministry, that have our back, families back, etc. We don't take time to thank God for the people in our life. So, you know what? I thought, well, what's the application? I could tell you that we need to do that. But then I said, hey, we could actually take time to do that. Why don't we do that? Let's just bow right now. And you just thank God for somebody outside of your family that, you know, that is a blessing to you. Let's just all do that real quick. And then I'll continue. Well, the three things here that we see from the passage, you can't hardly beat this. I mean, what three remain? You know, out of all the Christian gifts, what three remain forever? You know them, faith, hope, and love. And look at the church, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfast hope. I'm reminded here that faith does take work. You know, oftentimes our faith can be shaken. Oftentimes, you know, we look at current events, we'll look at the world, we'll see all the drama going on, even though we know there's nothing new under the sun, that God was so fed up with humankind, he once flooded the earth. There's nothing new. But yet, sometimes it shakes our faith. We wonder, what's God doing? What is he up to? Can he be trusted? We wouldn't put it in those terms, heavens no. We would doll it up a little bit, you know, it wouldn't come out so raw. But, yeah, sometimes we do doubt, don't we? Have you ever doubted something about God? I've been doubting Thomas. I mean, you know, I'm not shocked by Thomas. I'm a kind of a show-me guy, too. I'm a disciple. All my brothers are saying, Jesus is raised. That's not good enough. I got to stick my hand in his side, right? That's who we are. Like that by nature, oftentimes. And we're also impatient people. And our faith can be challenged in ways oftentimes that we don't really see the subtleness of it. But all of a sudden we wake up and we're going, we're not really people of faith. That can't describe us. But that church was. And that's a starting point, of course, for all believers. You know, there's justification, a faith where Christ comes and lives inside of us due to that faith, and we are born again because the Holy Spirit came to live in us forever and ever. A work of God happened. But there's that continuation of faith. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it's the faith that can move mountains. The spiritual gift oftentimes people have, but all Christians should try to exercise. It's necessary for our daily lives. I often tell people, the guys that I work with, I'm like, look, if you're not trusting God for something that only He can do in your life right now. Are you truly living by faith? If you are not trusting God for something only He can do in your life, are you truly exercising faith? Oftentimes we work in our Christian life just like at anything else, in our intellect, in our education, in our network. I don't care, you name it. That's how we handle our Christian life. But we are supposed to be pushing ourselves to have a lifestyle of faith where when we're at Lowe's, God, open up a door for the gospel here in Lowe's. Use me in a way. Help me to bring somebody to faith. God, help me to use me to lift a burden of somebody. Whatever. God, praying not only for your family, but people you know, praying for things that only God could accomplish, right? That's supposed to describe us. But oftentimes, faith is small in our lives. We must involve God. And around the world, I think it's easier to have faith, perhaps. They must have faith. You go onto the mission field and people, they don't even have their next meal in their home, right? They go to the store every single day. Kiosk culture is what I call it. You go and you get your bread from this kiosk. You get your half chicken from this kiosk. You go and get your rice from the rice man at his kiosk. That's what people do around the world all over. You know, they don't have their next meal. You see faith at work in their lives. And I remember a guy told me once, he said, it's hard to have faith in God with an American Express in your back pocket. And I think that's true, partially. You know, our cabinets are full of food. You know, we got all the stuff we could ever want. God's richly blessed us, but it works against faith oftentimes. They were in the midst of ungodliness, persecution, and so they had to rely on God. This was like trying to be a Christian in Boston or Washington, D.C. or San Francisco. It's a tougher area. They were on the thoroughfare. They were on the I-45, if you will, of the most liberal place in the world, right in the middle of Rome and the Near East. They had to exercise faith, and they were. They also were working labor of love. Faith takes work. Love takes work. In fact, the word labor there in the ESV, it doesn't do the word justice. It is kapos. Kapos. And it literally means to take, the first definition, take a beating. Forget labor. The first definition of what they were doing in love is they were taking a beating for love. That's an amazing idea. Hence my love for word translation sometimes, right? It can mean beating your breast, though, as in sorrow, where you physically are hitting yourself like you would still find people in the Near East doing in some cultures. It means to cause trouble or make work for another. It's intense labor united with trouble and toil. That's what love is. Love is not just an idea in Christianity. It has to do with motive of the heart being properly aligned with God and then actions of the life that results in a beating. And I tell you what, think about Christ's love. You don't need another example to demonstrate that. How did His love cause a beating in His life? Well, we don't need no better example. He is the illustration. His love, when He came into the world, caused the kapos, the beating. And the world had its way with Him. And if you and I are to love as Jesus loves, we will take the same type of beating. Maybe in a lesser way, obviously, than our Lord. But you will take a beating spiritually, perhaps financially, emotionally. And that's what they were doing. Here they were persecuted, but they were showing love to each other. And that's what was going on in this first century. There was a lot of persecution in the Thessalonian church, and that's why the book was written. We're going to get to it. The latter chapters explain that, hey, Don't worry about all this persecution that's happening to you. Believe me, it's going to happen again and to a greater degree in the future. And that's why we have these prophetic prophecies in the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Calvin wrote this about the love they were experiencing in the heart of persecution. He said the church was marvelously pressed down by a great multitude of afflictions. Many were stripped of their wealth. Many were fugitives from their country. Many were thrown destitute of counsel. Many were tender and weak. The condition of almost all was involved. So many cases of distress did not allow love to be inactive. That's what you find like in Nigeria. That's where you find where there's India, where there's great persecution of Christians. You find Christians, they must respond in love. You have people in desperate situations. And that's what this church was doing. They were desperate people and they were responding together in community, being pressed together as they loved one another. Galatians 6:2 reminds us, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The idea of carrying each other's burden is what we're here to do. That's a big vision thing for the Christian life, is carry each other's burden. Carry the burden of the lost people to God. Carry the burden of the sinful nation to God. Carry the burden of the needy Christian. Carry the brother that needs help, that is wayward and backslidden. All these things. Find burdens and take a beating. Let it cost you. But yet, so oftentimes we want to protect our lives from these things. We're supposed to be jumping into those things, into those situations. Steadfastness and hope. There's a lot of variances in the English translations. This church was steadfast. It means steadfastness in waiting, enduring, to be patient in a thing, to persevere. As I looked at all those words, I'm like, what word might kind of sum those up? And I came up with resolute. They were resolute in hope. It encompassed all those things. And hope must remain steadfast, otherwise it's immediately corrupted. How can you have hope when it's not steadfast hope? You know, if it's wavering, if it's not assured, then it's automatically undermined, because hope has to do with the future. And that's what this church was looking to. They were taking these beatings of love. They were dealing with the work of faith, but yet they were steadfast. They were resolute in their hope for the future. There's false sources of hope. American Christians are notorious. We are notorious for putting our hope in material things. And I like the way Tori put it, idols. Things just become idols. You know, a Bible can become an idol. A translation can become an idol. I mean, we are so worshipful in our attitudes of the heart and mind that oftentimes we don't even know how many idols we have. We don't even process it like that. But material things, obviously, for the church, has always been a problem. Okay, it's not like it wasn't a problem in the first century. It's still a problem. Human expectations can be a false source of hope. The methods, the way we do things around here, the way our family does things can be a false sense of hope. The war horse. You know, if you don't believe that, just read Daniel and look at these great nations rising and falling in 12 chapters of the Bible. I'm talking about world powers rising up and falling down just as fast. Listen. That can be America. If your hope is in the American military for safety, your hope is in the wrong place. Because God, if he drops a dime on this country, it'll happen so fast it'll make your head spin. It would be Babylon. Our hope is not there. What is the proper object? Of course, that's an easy question. If the kids were here, I'd ask them, What's the proper object of hope? They'd say, Jesus. I'm like, yeah, that's right, Jesus. He's the proper object, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the proper object of our hope. And here you see Christ's return is a device of hope. We read that in the latter part. We'll get to it. But notice where their hope was. in our Lord Christ Jesus. What is to come? Well, we're promised to have trials here. Oftentimes we're trying to make this place heaven on earth. But Jesus said, in this life you'll have many trials, but take heart. What? I've overcome the world. And what did he imply? You shall overcome through me. This place is nothing but trials and heartbreak and testing and temptations from the evil one. I mean, we got problem after problem coming at us 24/7. But our hope is where we're headed. Building on what Rick Franklin said, he said our hope should be anchored in the identity, God's truth about us, reinforced through our relationship with him. That is well said. Let me repeat that. Our hope should be anchored in our identity, God's truth about us, reinforced through our relationships with him. As you and I continue to be in love with Christ, what you find is the hope and all this stuff, the physical realm, just dissipates. There's no hope there. We end up speaking what Paul said, I count it all rubbish. I count it all dung is even better. It's nothing. I don't hold on to my resume. I don't hold on to my things. I don't hold on to my pedigree. Nothing. I hold on to Christ himself. And that's where my hope is. And that's where our hope ought to be. Their character continued to be commended by Paul and the others as they wrote this letter. Look at verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. The Thessalonians were loved by God. We are loved by God. There's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life. And that's what Jesus did. God could not demonstrate his love more clearly, more accurately, more fully than he did, save Jesus' ministry. His death and resurrection proved our value to God. And the Thessalonians were chosen. Now that chosen, of course, that brings up a lot of ideas, a lot of pet peeves and doctrine and whatnot. I recently sent a half article to a couple guys as well on my view about this stuff. And I have no idea why people hang up on the idea of chosen so bad. I've got a lot to say about it, but I won't say it here. It's just a small word. I'm going to hit on it real quick. But it may be translated, that idea of chosen. They're loved by God and he has chosen you. It could be translated election or choice. And ESV adds that he has to help in the understanding of what they believe the word means. Well, it's not in the Greek. When you look at the Greek, it's unclear on whose choice it is. Because Greek is a real precise language, but and you get to match subjects and objects to verbs and adverbs. It's just real precise. But here it's unclear, and that's why you see a little bit of variance in translation. We don't know if Paul and the others were saying, you chose God, or if God chose you. It's unclear. I would say that firstly about the passage. The King James Version does a much better job sticking to the Greek, though. It says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, your choice of God. So it's a little vague on who's making the choice. But I don't want to get hung up on that. I think that if you're going to have an accurate doctrine of salvation or the idea of election, you and I have to read the whole Bible. Draw out every verse that deals with salvation in a direct way or an indirect way, and then have a theology that doesn't directly violate all those verses, or any of them for that matter, not even one of them. Now, you've got some work to do, and so do I if that's the case, because the Bible has a lot to say about how he works in the salvation of people. He has a lot to say about it. In fact, if you have to pick out a central theme of the Bible, that's it. How God is rescuing humankind. That's the purpose of the whole Bible from start to finish. So that is why we've been arguing over this stuff for 2,000 years. So I got help for you if it really bothers you. If you really want to see some of this stuff, this is an exercise I give a lot of people. And I just give it to you now because, I feel like everybody ought to have a good biblical theology about stuff. There, God gave us what I call his primer, his introduction to salvation in Romans chapter 1 through 11. If you and I were to read chapters 1 through 11 in Romans and write two simple sentences in each chapter, the central truth of each chapter, then you and I would see these arguments that are made of man just dissipate away. And we would see clearly what God has said about what he thinks and does in regard to people's salvation, election, etc. But oftentimes people won't do that. They'll gravitate to Romans 9 if you're a Calvinist, gravitate to Romans 4 if you're Arminian. And I say, hey, just gravitate to the whole Bible. And I'm not trying to sound flippant. I'm not trying to sound prideful, cocky, or any of those things. I'm just saying I don't understand all the drama that's always in the body of Christ over this stuff, because God has said plainly what he's doing, what he's done, and what he will do in regard to salvation. And it just becomes very easy if we take the time to do the work. And unfortunately, that's what's missing in a lot of people's theology. We don't work. So that's my sidebar. It is a soapbox issue, so I'm pretty proud of myself that I only spent that amount of time on it. So we're moving on. Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. The gospel, Paul is still bragging on him. And he says, listen, the gospel came to you not only in word. And I want to stop there. Not only in word. You and I must open our mouths. Paul said, how can they believe if nobody goes and preaches to them? God uses us. We are Christ's body. God could send angels, and I think in situations he might. God can give visions to people. And I hear in the Middle East, that's a big thing. God, Jesus shows up in their dreams and shares the gospel with them, and they come to know the Lord. And time and time again, you hear these testimonies in the Middle East where it's locked down. People coming to know Christ through a dream or through a vision, just as we see in Acts at times. But generally, God uses us. Our mouths, these mouths. And yet, how oftentimes do we keep them closed to the gospel? We keep them closed. The gospel has to come in word into a person's life. Otherwise, they are still lost. But it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. There you see the gospel. It had a lot of fruit in the church. The words were spoken, they trusted, but then you see this idea of power. And that, and power, obviously, in that context, in the Holy Spirit is key. That's where our power comes from. That's Acts 1:8. You and I can't look like God apart from God. We get our power through the vine, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit's indwelling. That's how we look like God. That's how we act like God. That's how we think like God. When you and I start taking credit for God's work, what you'll see is a life falling flat on its face pretty quickly. You start thinking, and I've been there, I need to do this, I need to do that, I need to do this, thinking I can do it in my own power. And God says, how's that going? Here you see that they had power with the Holy Spirit. And God was looking to do the impossible in this church's life. Tozer said this is a great quote. He said, God is looking for people through whom he can do the humanly impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things we can do by ourselves. Well said. Can't hardly beat Tozer, though. He's a good one. Got a lot of great one-liners. What is he saying? Our lives oftentimes, again, stay in that framework. They can't be described as, wow, the Holy Spirit is powerful in their life. We feel uncomfortable talking about that. Paul did. It was evident that church was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he bragged on it, and he told them about it. He said, you guys are being used by God in a powerful way. And that's okay to say. It's okay to think. It's okay to pray. It's okay to have it as a goal. God, help me to tap into you, more of your power, more of your desires, more of your plan for my life. John Wesley wrote the following letter on his deathbed to William Wilberforce. He wanted to encourage him in his prolonged fight against slavery in England. And he wrote this, "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." And that fight almost killed that man. But yet, God used him to change the course of the world. And oftentimes, we just don't have a vision for that. God, give me a vision. Stamp eternity on my eyes. God, open my mind and heart to see the things that you want to do through me. Now, is God going to use us that way? I can't speak for him, nor will I. But you and I ought to have things in our mind and heart that only God can accomplish. Even over the course of our life, what do you want to be said of you when somebody's reading your tombstone? When somebody reads that little flyer real quick at your funeral, what do you want to be said of you? Well, I hope it's not, he lived a good life and was a family man. Because all you need is Luke 6 and 7 to know that's not a big deal. Okay? The idea of living a good life as a family man is not a lofty goal in the Christian experience. I'll just tell you that right now. It's just not. And Jesus couldn't have said it any plainer. Just read Luke 6 and 7. And for a lot of people, it's the only goal. It's the only goal. I'll just help me to be a good family man. Man, I hope that's not us. That's our duty. You need to pray that. Help me to be a good wife, good mother. You need to do that. But that's duty. It's nothing exceptional. What did Jesus say? Even the heathens take care of their own children. Not a big deal. It's not a big wish. It's not a big desire. It's just a natural flow from the natural man and woman. I'm not trying to beat us up. I'm just trying to point out what that church was thinking about, right? And I know that you have thought about these things. Hopefully these desires are already in your heart. If it sounds heavy, it's not intended to be. It's just, hey, let's realign our thinking, right? If we're not thinking about the things that this church was thinking about, let us stop right here, right now, and say, hey, what can I do different today, right now, as I leave this place? Because that's what repentance is about. That's what listening to the word is about. This was good news for them. Can you imagine God writing to you by the hand of man, his prophet? And saying, you have worked for love, worked steadfastly in hope, and toiled for faith. That would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Hey, let's aspire to these things as a church, as a family, as an individual. 5B. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. I thought, wow, you got those three guys writing to a church and they said, hey, we proved our character while we were with you. What a neat thing to be able to say that with confidence to a whole church. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. Christian ministry is selfless at its core, though. See, their proven character was based on what? For the other's sake. You see it in verse 5b? For your sake. That character wasn't for them. That character was selfless. It was loving. It took a toll on them personally. Verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. The idea of imitators. That's again, you have the idea that Paul's saying, hey, you can look at my life and follow in my footsteps because I'm following in somebody else's footsteps. And I wish I could say that my whole Christian ministry. I would never say such a thing. That it sounds kind of prideful on the face of it, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever said anything like that? Hey, follow my example, guys, as I follow Christ. Bold claim. Better make sure things are lined up pretty good before you say something like that, I think. For you received the word in much affliction. Phlipsis. Talk about a case where you need a lisp almost. Phlipsis. That affliction there is constriction, pressing. Paul's saying, I know you received the word in the pressure cooker of life. You welcomed it. The world put its pressure on you and has been putting its pressure on you, and you have responded in Christian character. So have we. Continue to follow us as we continue to follow Christ. Instead, what they have? They had the joy of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, we got to understand that when we face trials and tribulation, even temptations, you and I have to push through those times with confidence. The joy of the Lord follows the commitment in the doing. I wish that oftentimes the Lord would give us joy before we went through the trial, before we went through the heartache, before we went through all that, right? But he doesn't. He meets it at the point of contact. We're going through some kind of trial, tribulation. For Americans, we're not bleeding, so it's pretty light. It is light, according to Scripture. But in those times where we pass the muster, because we're in relationship with God, because we're in the Word, he gives us that joy. And we experience that. And so many people have experienced this. This is well known. How do people go on a beach in Egypt and have their heads cut off and don't deny Christ? They could have got out of it with just saying, okay, I'm done with Jesus. No. How do they do that? Well, they're experiencing the joy of God in their moment of need and in their moment of trial that we can't even imagine yet. A Russian countess accepted the Lord Jesus as her Savior and was open about her testimony. And the Tsar was displeased and threw her into prison. After 24 hours with the lowest level of Russian society and the most miserable conditions imaginable, he ordered her to be brought into his presence. He smiled sarcastically and said, "Well, are you ready now to renounce your silly faith and come back to the pleasures of the court?" To his surprise, the countess smiled sincerely and said, "I have known more real joy and more real happiness in one day in prison with Jesus than I have known in a lifetime in the courts of the Tsar." She found out what was really the easy way. Author unknown. It's nothing new under the sun. How does Paul and Silas sing the hymn in prison, then lead people to faith because of their just supernatural joy? It's through the Lord. The church at Thessalonica were afflicted, but the way they handled themselves so as to become widely known was exceptional. Look at verse number 7. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Here you see Macedonia and Achaia. I was curious about how much area that was. This church's reputation, I knew, went out into a great deal. When you're talking Macedonia, I already knew that was no small place. But how large are these two places? So I looked at it, looked on some Bible maps and punched a few numbers in, and it's roughly 70,000 square miles. It's roughly the size of the state of Oklahoma. So if they lived in Oklahoma, Paul would have said, "Man, your faith has gone out. Your walk with the Lord has gone out over the whole state." They became an example to all these people. But not only that, look at verse 8. "For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Their testimony not only was known in those two regions, not only known in 70,000 square miles, but he's saying everywhere we went, we didn't have to tell people about you. They already knew. They already heard. Your stories that came out of your church were known 70,000 miles in all directions, square miles, I should say. Needless to say, the church was practicing what it was preaching. Verse 9, for they themselves, that is the people of Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere else, reported concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. First thing Paul said is that they knew how you received us. That was widely known. And two, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Martin said, persons in both religious and philosophical communities of the first century felt that the only teachers worth a moment's attention were those that taught with their lives as well as with their words. Isn't that still true today? You know, I hope it is. I mean, a lot of times we do follow Paul, we do follow Apollos, you know, people that are great orators, draw a crowd. But really, at the end of the day, I think we're more impressed by people that live out what they say they believe. Aren't you? I mean, don't our hearts break when we hear the famous pastor or the famous apologist and what was going on behind the scenes? Isn't that heartbreaking? To see teachers that live out what they say they believe, isn't that truly the thing that we should gravitate to? And I'm not ready to say, follow my example as I follow Christ, okay? But don't we strive for these things? And he gives a number three here, and verse 10, and to wait for the Son of Heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they received the apostles well. They turned from idols and served the true living God. And they were also in expectant wait from heaven, the Son of God, to return. And as was said a week or two ago, Jesus is one generation from everybody. The generation you're living right now. I often find myself looking up into the clouds especially and go, I wonder if he's about to come over one of these clouds. But nevertheless, my time is running out here like sands through the hourglass. So are the days of our lives. Yeah? It's running through. Are we waiting in a proper way? Are we doing the things that matter? Do we have our lives prioritized around the things of God or the things of the world? Where's our hope? Where's our love? Where's our faith? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. And God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you, God, for what you left us in your ministry, Lord. You so loved the world that you gave yourself, Lord Jesus, that whoever believes in you will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever. Open invitation to the cosmos, to the universe, Lord. If that wasn't clear enough. God, thank you that you came for us. Jesus, thank you that you came to die. May our hope be found in you. Lord, this world murdered you in the most horrific way we can imagine. But yeah, oftentimes we're trying to make this place our heaven, our home, and we don't belong here. That will never work out, God. It will never feel right. It will never be right. We do not belong to this place. Help us to put our hope in heaven with your Son, with you, through the future and your future promises that are immense. The rewards you have for your people can only be marveled at. Help us to put our minds there, God, on what you desire, on what you told us to do. It's almost unbelievable, Lord, that this 70 years would influence a billion years, a trillion years, or whatever. But Lord, you told us it does, whether we like it or not. What we do here matters to more degree than we can ever fathom here. So help us to do what's well, good, righteous, holy, through your power and by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.